Well, good morning. This morning we'll be continuing our study on Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to start off by reading the text. We're going to cover verses 1 through 10. So please pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Galatians chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So as we start off here in verse 1, we see that 14 years have passed, and it's been since Paul last visited Jerusalem. And he had been in the regions of Syria and Cilicia preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul had spent 14 years away from the other apostles, and on his last visit, it had been a full 3 years since he had left Jerusalem. So Paul was preaching the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet he was not enjoying the day-to-day fellowship with the other apostles. And there was a constant attack upon his ministry by these false apostles. And so God, by revelation, directed Paul to visit Jerusalem and to consult with the apostles there. And he knew that that he was preaching a true gospel. There wasn't any doubt that he had in his mind that he was preaching something different than what the apostles in Jerusalem were teaching. And yet, I believe that this was a time of mutual help and encouragement one with another as Paul met with these brothers in Christ after this period of time. And John Gill says of this verse, "Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain," which is said not with regard to himself as if he had entertained any doubt of the doctrines he had preached, and needed any confirmation in them from them, for he was fully assured of the truth of them, and assured others of the same, or that he questioned the agreement of the apostles with him, or that his faith at all depended on their authority. But with regard to the others and his usefulness among them, the false teachers had insinuated that his doctrine was different from that of the apostles in Jerusalem, and so endeavored to pervert the gospel he preached, and overthrow the faith of those that heard him. And could this have been made to appear, it would in all likelihood have rendered in great measure his past labors in vain and have prevented his future usefulness. So then we know then that the Holy Spirit was directing Paul in the proper presentation of the gospel. And Paul wasn't learning the gospel from other apostles. He was given the message by God directly. Now, some things to keep in mind in this regard, because a lot of people like to go and try to get these special direct divine revelations from God directly. But we have to know that this is not the normative way that revelation is given to teachers in the church today. In preparing for my series in Galatians, I've listened to various teachers teaching on Galatians, and I found a former pastor from my charismatic days that was doing a Facebook Live little presentation, and he just so happened to be in Galatians. So I watched for a few minutes to see what he had to say. And he tried to make the point that there are times to learn from others, but often when trying to go deep with God, God will take you away to some secret place and teach you things directly by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to tell you that this is a dangerous doctrine. This is where many have been led astray, and they can wander off into their own thoughts and their own directions. And so he was comparing this heart knowledge versus this head knowledge dichotomy that we see so often compared. And that's a dangerous ground to go on, because the Lord has given us his word to learn from. So that is a wrong application. I want you to be clear that I'm not advocating that in the least. So first of all, when Paul was learning, he did not have the luxury of a completed New Testament. And there were very few epistles that had been written. And many of those future epistles would actually be written by the hand of Paul himself. And this is not true for us. We do have a completed canon of Scripture. God has given us his word, and it's useful for our study and for learning. Nothing that we say or write, regardless of how strongly we feel it was given to us directly from the Lord, is infallible. The canon is closed. Now, secondly, we're commanded in Scripture how we are to learn the gospel and all what the gospel would have us to know. 2 Timothy 2:15 reads, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." I like the way the King James phrases it. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So the point of the matter is if we're to learn anything concerning the word of truth, the answers are given to us through study, not through some subjective voice in your head declaring some new doctrine or revelation that you may have gotten directly from some unnamed spirit. The gospel that Paul taught was identical to the gospel preached by the other apostles. We can know that by going back to chapter 1 when Paul was talking about the false gospel of the false teachers. So reading in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, we read, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So then we see that there is only one true gospel, and this was the gospel that was consistent between Paul and the other apostles. It was the false teachers who were preaching a different gospel. So today when people go off into their secret place to, quote, learn from the Holy Spirit, does it ever match what is being taught to somebody else? If you notice, a lot of these false teachers, they'll have some word for God, and it'll be directly contradictory to some other false teacher's direct word from God. So you don't see a consistency there, but yet there is consistency in the true word of God that we have in the written pages of Scripture. And even if it did match, are we going to add it to the back of our Bible? We have a completed canon. So if someone wants to hear the word of God, then they only need to read the Scripture. Going to a secluded place is a great way to pray. We see that Christ did that many times on occasion. He would go off by himself and pray to his Father. And I would encourage all of us to do that. But if we're going off to some secret place in order to try to receive some direct revelation, then that's not what we should be doing. So I believe that the meeting that Paul had in Jerusalem with the apostles accomplished two things. First of all, it would have confirmed what Paul already knew to be true, that the gospel message preached by these true men of God was 100% consistent with each other. And secondly, this meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem would have strengthened their fellowship and lifted the spirits of both Paul and the apostles. Now that is a great blessing enjoyed by preachers when they fellowship and pray with one another. As I've served alongside the other elders in this church, I could see the wisdom that God has employed in establishing a plurality of eldership. There's wisdom in godly counsel. There's the mutual benefit of encouragement. And there's accountability when more than one person is in a leadership position. And finally, God has made us to enjoy the fellowship of others. Even after the service today, as we have our fellowship meal, these are things that the Lord's told us in his word that we should do. We sit down and we eat with one another and commune with one another. And these are good things. These are gifts to the church that he's given to us. So throughout this chapter, Paul mentions their common goal of preaching the gospel, he to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And it was the same message delivered to two different groups of people, and yet one universal church. So Paul was so sure that the gospel that he preached was true, and that the works-based false gospel promoted by the false teachers that required circumcision was false, that he brought Titus along. Now, Titus was a Gentile, and he was purposely not circumcised, though he was a true believer in Christ Jesus. And this display of disregard for circumcision must have enraged these false teachers. Titus was a living example of the message that Paul was preaching. Now, Paul had an ongoing struggle with these false teachers. It seems as though every message in the book of Galatians that I bring up, I have to bring up these false teachers, and it seems like a recurrent theme over and over again, but it's unavoidable, is that the whole purpose of this book of Galatians was written to oppose these false teachers and show that this is not a works-based righteousness, that the gospel is not according to your own works, but it's what Christ has done for us. But these false teachers in Galatia had risen up and declared to new believers that they must be circumcised if they were to be true believers. And this was a works-based religion completely foreign to the true gospel that was proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles. Paul had brought Titus with him. Titus was a Greek, and to convert to Judaism, Titus would have needed to be circumcised. However, in the true faith of Christianity, Paul tells us that not even Titus, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Christianity is not just an extension placed on the end of Judaism. I cringe a little when I hear well-meaning politicians and sometimes even Christian leaders talk about America and the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have. Well, and I know they're just trying to be as inclusive as they can, and there were founding fathers who were Christian. I'm sure there were those who were Jewish, though I'm not aware of those personally myself. But it's not the same faith. Christianity is not Judaism. We proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And Judaism is devoted to trying to keep the law. And not just the law originally given by God, but their own interpretations and extensions to this law that they've documented in their other books, such as the Talmud and things like that. We don't share a common faith with the Jews. We do preach Christ and Him crucified. And we know that Christianity was given to the Jews first, and they came out of Judaism to embrace Christianity. But you can't combine the two and try to synchronize, and that's what these false teachers were doing. Those under the law should have realized their utter impossibility for them to keep the whole law. So Christ has come and fulfilled all the law on our behalf. And therefore the ceremonial laws, such as circumcision, are done away with. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Christ alone. None of our works contribute to our justification, and none of our works detract from our justification. Christ alone has completed everything necessary. So I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a glorious truth. Could you imagine for a moment if our salvation depended upon our own works? If that is the case, then I would say that none of us would be saved. For we read in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." But these false teachers were coming in and trying to make the case that we must earn our salvation by submitting to circumcision. And Paul puts it this way in verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." The very same mindset is taught in false churches across our land today. The Roman church teaches that we have to do penance or spend time in purgatory. Many in the charismatic movement claim that you have to speak in tongues. The Church of Christ teaches that you must be baptized or you're not saved. Now, similar to these positive directives, some churches have lists of things that you cannot do at the risk of losing your salvation. That may include dancing or drinking alcohol or going to secular movies, listening to secular music, or whatever. Now, I will be the first to agree that many of these worldly things may not be the most edifying thing you can do, and that throughout history, many of these things have been used in a sinful way and have really caused lots of angst in our culture and in our society. However, If you've truly confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and repented of your sins, then there is nothing that you can do that will take you out of His hand. And those who radically fall away prove that they were never really part of the true church. For those who would claim that we can lose our salvation by doing these certain things, then I'd point out 1 John 2:18 through 19. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it will be shown that they are all not of us. So then, those who fall away are simply showing their true colors. These same people, had they never shown the signs of their apostasy, would have still been apostates. So this causes an introspection in my heart of hearts. Excuse me. Do I desire Christ? Do you desire Christ? Do you delight in Him? Do you feel conviction when you sin? Or do you sin flippantly with no regard to what you're doing? These are the questions that we need to ask. It's not, did somebody catch me in my sin, but do I feel remorse and regret? Do we come to the Lord in repentance and repent of our sin? And that's what we should be asking, not whether we would lose our salvation, either the things that we do or we don't do. And yet in verse 5, Paul gives us the appropriate response to these false teachers. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Likewise, when the modern legalists, from whatever camp of Christianity they come, try to tell us that our salvation depends on any particular good or bad work, we should not yield to them, not even for an hour. Many people accuse us of not being loving or tolerant. However, the truth of the gospel is important enough not to be watered down with false teaching. What does it mean to yield to them? I believe that yielding to them would be to accept their teaching as valid. And while we should use wisdom on when to speak and when to keep silent, we should be discerning on what types of messages or sermons that we allow to speak into our lives. The Word of God is the standard. When teachers are teaching contrary to the Word of God, we know that they are false and are not to be heeded. I thought it was interesting that just this past Thursday, Pope Francis declared that the Catholic Church would no longer give its approval to the death penalty for violent offenders. This is a change in doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. However, the Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy 19:21, "Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So that's why Catholic doctrine used to allow for capital punishment for murder. And regardless of your view on capital punishment, you should agree with me that to change an official church doctrine means that either the church was previously wrong and you're now correcting it, or that it used to be right and now you're corrupting it. You can't have it both ways, and so our doctrine should be based upon the truth of Scripture. So the issue is the changing of doctrine. God's Word does not change. What was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today, and what was right then is still right today. Right and wrong is defined by God and given to us in the Scripture. Now, pragmatism is a huge temptation for many churches. In Reformed circles, we sometimes joke about the megachurches using smoke machines and laser lights, and we sneer at these self-help sermons. But why do big-name TV preachers like Joel Osteen use those tactics? Well, it's because they produce the results that they're looking for. Now, are these expected results a lot of people in heartfelt repentance over their sins, turning to Christ alone for their justification and sanctification? Unfortunately, no. The results that these false teachers are looking for are numbers of bodies in the seats and numbers of dollars in contributions. And we're seeing just what the Apostle Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So while following abrogated Jewish laws may have been appealing to the first century new Gentile Christian convert, in our day and age, our fleshly appeal is to the flashy and entertainment aspect. We should not, as we are told in verse 5, yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Now moving on to verse 6, when Paul speaks of those who were of high reputation, he's speaking of the other apostles. Paul had respect for these men. I'll read the scripture here for you again. It says, "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." So, it's not that Paul has any animus toward the other apostles. It's just that the false teachers did not like Paul, but they didn't mind the other apostles. They had something against Paul. They tried to make the case that the other apostles had a much better reputation than Paul. After all, Peter and James and John had been with Christ when he walked the earth. Paul, on the other hand, was not a believer when Christ was with the apostles. And after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul was even a leading persecutor of the church. So if it was things like this that caused these false teachers to try and convince people not to listen to Paul, I'll tell you that the fact remains today that many modern false teachers don't like him either. There are groups today who even profess the name of Christ that still disregard or have a very low respect for the teaching of Paul. Feminists don't like him because he taught that women are not to teach men. I've seen websites that blast Paul and try to make the case that his writings should not be part of the Scripture. And yet we have clear evidence from the Apostle Peter, who these very same people would respect, that Paul's writings are considered Scripture. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. I like to go here when people are questioning the Scripture, the whole of Scripture, the Old and New Testament. Because in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16, we read, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." So they were told here that Paul's writings are considered Scripture because these people are twisting them or understanding them wrongly as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And so that association is there. So then attacks on Paul are attacks on an obvious man of God that God called and used mightily to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is that Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles and Peter's was to the Jews. And while Paul respects the other apostles, he doesn't place any regard to simply their reputation, as the false teachers were doing. He simply points out in verse 7 that Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised. Now in verse 8 we read, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Now Paul makes it clear that it was Christ who worked through Peter in his ministry to the circumcised, and it was Christ working through Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul, Peter, and all the disciples became the hands and feet of the body of Christ. One of my favorite verses of Scripture concerning Christ living through us is found right here in chapter 2 of Galatians, though not part of our text this morning. In Galatians 2:20, we read, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." We also read in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's no wonder then that Paul's gospel and the gospel preached by the other apostles were exactly the same. If Christ is the actor, and his people are merely the vessels he uses for his own good pleasure, then Christ would have delivered the same true gospel to both Peter and Paul. Verse 8 uses the word effectually twice in the same verse. That means that the Lord brought it about. Verse 9 tells us that James and Peter recognized the grace that Christ had given to Paul. It says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So the scriptures tell us that they gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. Paul's assignment was to the Gentiles and the other apostles to the Jews, yet it was the very same gospel declaring salvation by Christ alone. So these other apostles affirmed Paul in that role. And as we come to the last verse in our reading, it reads, "They asked us only to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Now this seems like somewhat of an awkward appendage on the end of the passage. At first reading, it doesn't seem to really fit with what the thrust is of the rest of the reading. But we should ask ourselves how this relates to the previous verses that we've read so far. We do know that context is an important part of the scripture, and oftentimes many misunderstandings can be cleared up by going back and reading what the context of a particular verse is. So in Acts 20:35, we read, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" In Matthew 26:11, we're told that we always have the poor with us. Christ himself told us that. And in the early church, the first deacons were appointed to care for poor widows who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So when we consider our own state, we can only see ourselves as poor, and we are completely dependent on Christ. Left to ourselves, we are impoverished. And I believe this is how it relates back to what this whole section is telling us. These false teachers were trying to teach you to be self-confident, independent, do these things and win your own salvation. And yet we are poor and needing. We are dependent upon Christ, Christ alone, for everything that we receive. The first statement that Christ made in giving the Beatitudes is Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Brother James tells us in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So I submit to you that remembering the poor fits nicely with the previous 9 verses. It also gives us a cause for introspection. So I ask you today, are you poor in spirit? Do you realize that you're totally depraved in sin? And as I wrap up the message and we prepare for the Lord's table, I do encourage you to take a moment to repent of any sins that the Holy Spirit calls to your mind. 1 Corinthians 11:27-32 tells us, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So if the ushers would please come forward. This is the bread. It's unleavened bread, representing that there is no sin in the body of Christ. This is not the actual body of Christ. It is a symbol. And the scripture says that he was broken for us. So as we break the bread, we hear and are reminded of Christ's death on the cross and the breaking of his body. This is a solemn time. I would remind you, too, that th- This is the Lord's table. It's not just the table of Northwest Bible Church. And so if you have repented of your sin, been baptized, placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then I welcome you to partake with us, visitors alike. If you have not proclaimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if He is not your Lord, then I do ask you to let these elements pass you by, because we've read the warnings that Christ has given to us in the Scriptures. Corinthians 11:23-24 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's see. First Corinthians 11:25-26 reads, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" If you could come forward, please, we'll pass the cup. I'd like to remind you that, or inform you that we have wine on the outside rim of each of the trays, and grape juice in the middle rows, so you could partake according to your own conscience. I would ask you to please hold the cup until all have been served, and we'll take together as a sign of unity. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's partake together. Please just pass your cups to the middle row. And let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this day to come together and to worship your name. We thank you for your broken body and blood that was shed for us. We thank you, Lord, for this time of remembrance to fellowship with you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.